Let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for this evening. We can gather around your word. Lord, thank you that your word is clear. You have given it to us in human language. And God, I pray that we would trust in it. Trust that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. I pray that you bless this time. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, a little preamble at the beginning. If you read the entire chapter in the systematic theology, well done. If you read the entire chapter in the second edition, even more so. There, I think the second edition has about 30 more pages than the first edition. Yeah, there's about 70 pages in the second edition. And now, what I'm going to do, unfortunately, in the majority or possibly all of the class, is skip the fun stuff, which is basically the first 4 or 5 pages where Wayne Grudem actually deals with the doctrine of creation as it relates or pertains to theology proper or the doctrine of God. But I'm going to go into the second half or the second 80% because there is where I think he begins to start casting a lot of doubt on our conviction of the clarity of the text. And so what happens if you read the chapter, he basically gives us wave after wave of argument after argument to almost cause us to doubt our ability to read the first chapter of Genesis. And so with that, we'll deal with that. We'll go to where it says in your textbook, the relationship between Scripture and findings of modern science. And let's begin. I began with this verse here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And I started there because this is really where the battle begins on this discussion. Is the Scriptures authoritative? Where are we going to plant our feet? Now, when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, what does that mean? What is the scope of that, of the Scriptures for us? What is when the Scriptures speak on something, is it authoritative? And so with this argument, a lot of people bring out the discussion, well, the Scriptures, when it speaks on the doctrines of salvation or redemption, then there is authority. It was William Lane Craig who said, when we're dealing with systematic theology, we must, presuppose that the Scriptures are authoritative and we go from there. But in the matters of science, he was saying that we do not begin from the Bible. We must begin from what we see in the natural world. And so in 1982, this is a statement that was made in response to the liberalization of the churches around that time. 1982, there was what was called the Chicago Statement of Biblical inerrancy. And in their affirmations and denials, it says this, Article 12. We affirm that Scripture is in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. And then he goes on in this statement, we deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes. So we're saying we're denying that it is only these things. Yet we deny that it excludes, as it says here, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. So when the scriptures speak on these things that aren't the central point, because the Bible is how we are to know God or in what duty God requires of man, but when the scriptures actually speak on things regarding history and regarding science, we are to submit to that first before anyone else's interpretation of the natural world. I think even in our catechism that we use here, it says the same thing. Are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And they speak of history and science there as well. This is really the discussion that deals with presuppositions. Where do we land? What is our first principle or our first axiom, the main foundation that we fall back on? And in Proverbs 1:7, it says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if we're going to have a discussion about anything knowable, we have to start at these foundations. The foundation that God exists, God is, and his word is true. And this is a helpful quote I found from a gentleman by the name of Eli Ayala that speaks about how we are to deal with the topic of presuppositions or just understanding how we are to know things. So I'll start this here. It says, the difference between a presuppositional approach to apologetics and the more traditional approaches like classical apologetics or evidential apologetics is that classical and evidential apologetics are bottom-up approaches. You work your way up and argue to the conclusion that God exists. So it would be in discussing the existence and knowability of God, the Christian abandons his worldview and stands on the foundation, the faulty foundation that God doesn't exist, really is what he's doing, and arguing for that on the basis of what he sees in the world. And you start there, and you ask him then to be the judge himself. Rather, when the scriptures are, and the knowledge of God is as our foundation, we assume that and make sure everything it lines up with the knowledge of God that way. So he says, the presuppositional is different in that it is a top-down approach. It does not work its way up to the conclusion that God exists. Rather, it argues that unless you begin with God and his revelation, you lose the foundation for arguing and having knowledge at all. Does that make sense? And what's unfortunate about this chapter is that even though Wayne Grudem continually would argue that that's not the dichotomy that's going on. He's not pitting science against the scriptures. He says that, but this quote here by him, I believe, betrays that understanding. He says this here, the reason the topic of age of the earth is vigorously debated today is that one, Genesis 1-2 seems to many people to be reporting events that happened fairly recently. So the first thing is that people read their text and they read it plainly and see, this looks like it's a pretty pretty straightforward. 6 days of creation, probably around 4000 BC. Excellent. And so that's the first reason why it's vigorously debated. But then he pits this other one. It says, but two, different kinds of observational or scientific evidence from astronomy and earth sciences seem to indicate that both the earth and the universe are extremely old. And this is numbers he likes to throw around, 13.8 billion years for the universe and 4.5 billion years for the earth. And so you'll have that number everywhere. And one more point on this, on our introduction here, there is what is called the myth of neutrality. We believe that, many people believe that secular man's interpretation of the natural world is truly neutral, that he is standing on a level ground without anything that is affecting him. Yet the scriptures say that in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so, important to this discussion is the fact that the two questions, are the scriptures authoritative, and are they clear? Can we actually understand the text? And so the first one, dealing with our next section here, Darwinian evolution and theistic evolution, is really a challenge against the authority of the scriptures. So one thing I'm not going to do is deal with a whole whack of Wayne Grudem's scientific argumentation. It's not meaning that it is not unimportant, but when we already lay the groundwork that the scriptures are what is authoritative, then everything else, all these scientific observations, must submit to that anyways. There are, however, some very helpful resources. We have some in the library. Individuals by the name of Jason Lyle, astrophysicist, Answers in Genesis, deals with a lot of the scientific discussion about starlight and fossil records and rocks, rock layers, and carbon dating, all these things that we get thrown at us. There's very helpful answers there. The library's got quite a bit of resources as well. Thankfully, as we read the textbook, Grudem does not believe in theistic evolution, does not believe in Darwinian evolution. He holds to a natural Adam, a worldwide flood and the like. And so he doesn't cause us to abandon, he doesn't abandon all the proper worldview for the Christian life. But he deals with the Darwinian evolution, theistic evolution, in a way that I probably wouldn't. He deals about 12 pages in the second edition on a scientific discussion. And if you want to read that, it may be helpful. If you did read it, congratulations, you made it. And then he speaks about some of the harms of this worldview, and then some of the absurdities as well that individuals that hold to Darwinian evolution specifically will believe anything but the Bible. A quote here from an immunologist from Kansas State University says this: even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. And I've heard, I think, Neil deGrasse Tyson talk about we came from aliens. Dawkins did the same, said something similar to what Dr. Scott Todd here, that to believe, to look at the world, it looks like it has a creator, but because we will refuse to submit to that, our mind is hostile to God, it will not submit, we will believe anything but that, unfortunately. Now, as I was reading, I was a little confused. What's the difference between Darwinian evolution and theistic evolution? I have the definition here that was used in the textbook. God created matter and after that did not guide or intervene or act directly to cause any empirically detectable change in the natural behavior of matter until all living things had evolved by purely natural processes. So theistic evolution, the only difference really is that there was a God who started it. It's basically a divine clockmaker deism. He just gave us the first little beginnings and was hands-off for the rest until everything lined up again. Very naturalistic. Now, the important aspects, I believe, with our discussion is really to do with these views, how they compromise doctrinal foundations that we find in the book of Genesis. And so we have a list here of different doctrines that are necessary, that are affected, that are compromised by the beginning, the naturalistic, the evolutionary conviction of the beginning of the world. And so in Genesis 1:26, it says that man created in the image of God and is distinct from all other animals. And so we see that in our world today, things like the term used, speciesism, right? We're no different than our dogs, the cows, the chickens. Everyone is in a level playing field. That's where a lot of the ideas of the really strong vegans who believe that anything that harms an animal, even as food, is not racist but speciesist. Heard that. I've seen that. And they, or even the understanding of logging and the old growth, right? On the island, there was so much of that. The language was, we must stand up for our elders, talking about logging old growth forests. Isn't that amazing? Right? Because the elders can't speak. We must stand up for them. Right? The vulnerable. And they'll kill their babies in the womb. Genesis 1:27, it says in our Bibles, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So man and woman did not create from a general goo, but there actually is a distinction here, male and female, and we see the outcome of all of that breaking down in our society today. Non-binary transgenderism, and the like, which is also very destructive. Genesis 1:28, God says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So two things there. Dominion, right? There's that the climate crisis stuff basically says that we are the disease, the leeches in society. Rather, we are called to have dominion and rule over it. And then even the idea that we're overpopulated, right? God calls us to fill the earth. And then in Genesis 3, we actually have the answers for why the earth is the way it is. The origin of sin, the origin of suffering, origin of death. We lose that as well. And then very importantly, in Genesis 3:15, the gospel is promised to us. In the origin of evil, we see the gospel promise in 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I believe the MacArthur here in his biblical doctrine sums up this very, very well, especially as it relates to the historicity of Adam. And he says, the historicity of Adam is not a trivial matter. A literal Adam is foundational for understanding the origin and history of the human race, the nature of humanity, the origin of sin, the beginning of human and animal death, the need for salvation, the basis for historical events in Genesis, the reason for functional order within the church, and even the future existence of mankind. And once again, thankful that Grudem, in some sense, is trying to still take a literal reading of the text as it relates to theistic evolution. He says, the placement of these chapters at the beginning of Genesis, the absence of literary markers in these passages, signaling to readers that they should be understood in a figurative way, in a matter-of-fact way, and a matter-of-fact way in which subsequent chapters in Genesis assume that Genesis 1 to 3 is historical narrative, providing convincing evidence that Genesis 1 to 3 is intended to be taken as a historical record of events that actually happened. So there is an example of his, thankfully, his inconsistency. How are we doing for time? All right. So this is the meat of the discussion here. This is where we begin to get a little fuzzy if we're reading this chapter. Wayne Grudem at this point starts to attempt to break down our confidence of the reading of the text, unfortunately. He gives loads of examples that continually kind of chip away, and possibly this, possibly this, possibly this. Maybe you're not reading it right. Maybe you're not reading it right. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to deal with most of them, most of those arguments coming up here. And just before, I have there with this question, is this our Galileo moment? And in our textbooks, he begins the discussion talking about Galileo, how everyone around during his time believed in what was called geocentricity, that the earth is the center and everything revolves around it. And he's looking out into the skies and said, no, I don't think we are. I think we actually revolve, however it was then, revolve around the sun. And most people, funny enough, a lot of the scientists also believe that. So, by the way, people were following the science then when Galileo was challenging it. And so he asked the question, is this our Galileo moment, right? Have we been reading the text wrong all this time? And now these pioneers are coming up the last 100 years and chipping away and saying that we actually shouldn't read it this way. We should actually read it another way. And so I will say, on the outset, that I believe that it is incorrect, and we will look at all of his arguments why. So he starts off with discussing the idea of generation gaps. Throughout the text, he makes the claim that the human race probably started about 20 to 50,000 years ago, right? Already he's making a really strange claim that most Orthodox evangelicals will actually say, that doesn't make any sense. And so he writes this in his book, scientific investigation has helped Christians reevaluate what early generations thought about the age of the earth. For example, and he says this sweeping statement, so that no evangelical scholar today would hold that the world was created in 4004 BC, Yet that date was once widely believed to be the date of creation because of the writings of Irish Archbishop James Usher in the 1500s to 1600s. One of the great scholars of his day who carefully added together dates in the genealogies of the Bible to find when Adam was created. And so the argument goes, well, most people back then thought that we could trust the genealogies, but yet every scholar, evangelical scholar, denies that now. Therefore, so should you. And so it's a sweeping statement, and there is a term, a logical fallacy for that. It's called the all Scotsman. Everyone believes it. It's a sweeping statement. We've heard that in the news multiple times these last years. Everyone is doing this. Everyone believes it. Every expert, all the experts agree, right? It's a very strong, attack. And so to make this point, he tries to prove that the human race isn't actually as young as the Bible would claim it to be. And he makes that argument with the discussion of examples of genealogical gaps. And so when we read in our text, makes the conclusion that there could possibly be more gaps there. We don't know. So when we read a genealogy in Matthew, per se, everyone that's doing it is usually just a theological reason. There could actually be many generations that we just don't know about. And he makes these arguments here. The first one, to try to prove that point, he says in Matthew 20, the verse speaks of Joseph, son of David. And so the reader goes, wait a minute, Joseph, son of David? They're not, you know, Joseph and David could be over 1,000 years apart. Therefore, there's a generation gap. Or the other one here, it speaks of in Exodus 2:22 and 1 Chronicles 26:24, it speaks of Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was chief officer in charge of the treasuries. And yet, if we go to Exodus 2:22, we know that Gershom was born to Moses, but Gershom and Shebuel are about 510 years apart from each other. But this is not actually a problem, because these two examples, the writers are assuming that we know a little bit of history. It would be very similar in our day of a last name like Davidson or MacDonald, speaking of son of Donald or Davidson. We know now that that isn't, you know, someone with the last name Davidson. His dad might not actually be named David. He might have a David many generations before him. But if you know the history of the name, you know that Joseph actually was the son of David because he was in the line of the son of David. Just like how we could say we're sons of Adam. There's generations. None of us are going to question that we were actually born from Eve right back then and lived all for 6,000 years, 4,000 years. Silly. The next argument he uses, though, gets a little bit harder, but still not a problem. In 1 Chronicles 3:10-12 and Matthew 1:8-9, Matthew skips three generations when he's dealing with one of the genealogies of Christ. In Chronicles, we see that Matthew skips Joash, Amaziah, and Azariah. And so the argument again is, well, the scriptures, they just put in the genealogies for theological reasons only. Yet, once again, it's not a problem because Chronicles accounts for these generations. Right, we actually have a reason. We actually can see that the generations are there. It's not a surprise to us when we read those two sections of the scriptures. And then the last one, this one actually I think this argument is only found in the second edition. One of his buddies probably came up and said, hey, have you seen this one too? This one's neat. Add this. Genesis 11, 12 to 22, and Luke 3, 35 to 36 has a missing name in the genealogy. In Luke, Luke says Shelah, Canaan, Arphaxad. Yet in, when we read in the book of Genesis, Canaan is actually missing. So it's flipped. Where did Canaan come from? How did Luke know about that name? And why is it omitted in the Genesis account? I asked Pastor Mike this while I was studying it, and he did a quick little search and found out that Canaan is present in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Luke and most of the writers in the New Testament were very much aware of that translation. So it is present there already, so it doesn't pose a problem again. And so to conclude that there are other genealogical gaps is a sad argumentation out of silence. There's actually nothing there. And we can even assume that as well because of how the New Testament writers trusted the genealogies as they read them. It says in Jude, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment. And so we see that if you read in Genesis, you can count down the names from Adam, and there will be seven there to Enoch. Jude is relying on a historical reading, a tight genealogy of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Questions? Comments? Nothing? Okay. Let us move on. The next question is, did animals die before the fall? A lot of old earth proponents claim that animals could very well have died before the fall because sin, when sin entered in the world, it was for human death only, right? It says, in Adam all die, speaking of mankind, right? The curse is on, the warning to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil is to Adam and Eve saying, you will surely die. Therefore, animals could very well have been dying for billions of years beforehand, before Adam and Eve sinned. But in Romans 8:20 to 22, we see this. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so there is a result of the fall is that creation is now groaning until the return of Christ, until the glorification of mankind. They're waiting, it's waiting for that moment. So there is a groaning. And added to this, this is probably the only time tonight that I will have a little bit of talking about the science aspect of things. This is from Jonathan D. Safati. Wow, I cannot read that right. Yeah. I think it's because I spelt it wrong in the book. That's okay. His quote is very helpful, I find. And he's speaking about people's argumentation because of the rock layers. It says, this is because the main evidence adduced for billions of years is the rock layers. But these rock layers have fossils in them. Fossils are, of course, evidence of dead things, both humans and animals. These dead things also show evidence of disease, such as gout, bone cancer, and osteoporosis. This is enough to refute ideas of millions of years, because such views put this fossil record in the very good world, right? In Genesis 1, when God completed his work, he said this was very good, right? So a fossil record that shows pain, suffering is included in that. You'd have to conclude or assume that. Also, the fossil record shows carnivory, which contradicts the teaching that God originally created animals to be vegetarian. That's found in Genesis 1:20, I believe. I am wrong. 29, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." And then in 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given them every green plant for food." Eating other animals comes much later after the fall. From this biblical teaching, the fossil record must have been formed after Adam sinned. So no, I do not believe that it is right to conclude that animals died before the fall. I have a quick little section here. Wayne asks, well, what about the dinosaurs? It doesn't say that Adam named the dinosaurs, did they? Does it? Yet a helpful distinction even here shows that in Genesis 1:24 and Genesis 2:20, 1:24 speaks of God creating the beasts of the earth. And Adam was to name in Genesis 2:20 in that list the beasts of the field. There is a subset there. And it is a silly claim to make that Adam didn't have interaction with these creatures, because it doesn't really tell us what the names of any of the names that he gives at that time. And we do have names of beasts, actually. Job 40 and 41, when God is claiming authority to do with Job whatever he wills, he names these two beasts, one of the field and one of the sea. He speaks of Behemoth. That he describes Behemoth with the tail like that of a cedar tree. And he speaks of Leviathan. Job, you know about this Leviathan. He sneezes lightning and has shields for skin and breathes fire. Can you put a fishhook on his nose and take it? Surely it is a foolish thing to consider that. So there is these wild, massive beasts even accounted for. Psalm 104 also speaks of Leviathan. So once again, I don't believe that dinosaurs gives any issue as we read the literal text. Yeah. Yes, very possible. And the beginnings of creation, we don't have. I know that's a lot. Ken Ham would make those suggestions a lot too, with the growing of lizards and those, even the living conditions in the early days. Really helpful for that as well. Okay, the arguments attempted to prove that the 7 days are non-literal. So in this discussion, Wayne Grudem suggests that we must not read so woodenly of the text, that we know from other places in the scriptures that the word day doesn't necessarily mean a literal 24-hour day. And he would be right, even by looking at Genesis 2:4, where it says, in Genesis 2:4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God made the earth and the heavens." So he's right that when we read our Bibles, we do not want to read it so woodenly that a specific word is always going to mean exactly the same everywhere in the text. We do that with a lot of different things, right? A lot of different words. A exegetical fallacy is basically what is called a word study fallacy. So therefore, if it means this over here in the epistles, and we find that exact same word as Jesus was using it in the Gospels, and then we find that same word somewhere in the Old Testament, therefore all three of them must mean the exact same thing at all times. And so we said that we don't want to do that. That's true. Yet, what is equally bad is to assume that it must mean something else. And so what is in our... I've heard it said, what are the three C's of proper biblical exegesis? Does anyone know what the three C's are? That's right. Context, context, context. So first, when we want to understand a specific word, where do we go? Everything, look at what is around it. What is around that word? And so the first thing here, as we see the context from the passage in Genesis 1, verse 5, verse 8, 13, 19, 23, 31, it says this, "And there was evening and there was morning, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day." It's pretty clear. Now, and then on Genesis 2:2, "And on the seventh day," it says. But the argument goes, Genesis could actually be speaking of what's called day ages, right? Morning and evening just specify the beginning and ending of an age, right? So we can insert millions or billions of years in that day age, because the morning begins the age and the day and the night, evening finishes the age, and we're on to the next day. So, helpful for that answer is, what does the Bible say? So the first thing is context, context. And then another saying that we like to repeat is that the Bible is its best interpreter, right? What does other books of the Bible, what do they actually say about that discussion with that problem? So we were memorizing this just recently, Exodus 20, 8-11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So Moses, as he's writing this, God, as he's giving it to him, to the nation of Israel, is telling us to work 6 days and rest one, because God worked 6 days and rested on one. And that same theme is repeated a little bit later in Exodus 31:17, speaking of the Sabbath day again. "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Okay, thank you. One more thing. Hebrews 4:4 in the New Testament says the same thing, assumes the literal reading of the text, for he has somewhere spoken that the seventh day in this, that of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And even Grudem says here, he abandons his worldview a little bit and says, it is hard to avoid the conclusion in the Ten Commandments that the word day is used to mean a 24-hour day. But then he goes on to say, but he knows that it's clear. Okay, let's take a break. Okay, so I'm going to finish the discussion, like one more discussion on the understanding of the word day. Wayne Grudem adds one more argument to try to prove his point to dismantle the literal reading of the text by arguing that the day six was so full of so many activities that it couldn't very well have happened in just one literal 24-hour day. So I have here a couple big block texts that I believe would be helpful just for us to consider this argument, and we can see the folly of it even as I read Wayne Grudem's argument himself there, his own argument. All right, an additional argument for the long period of time in these days is the fact that the sixth day includes so many events that it must have been longer than 24 hours. The sixth day of creation includes the creation of animals and the creation of man and woman both. Male and female, he created them. Maybe if I read that again, you can start the timer and stop the timer. That probably happened faster than that. It was also on the sixth day that God blessed Adam and said to them, and start your timer again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Stop your timer. Okay, there you are. We got a couple seconds. A couple seconds in on the day. But that means that the sixth day includes God's creation of Adam, putting Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it, and giving Adam directions regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his bringing all the animals to man for them to be named, finding no helper fit for Adam, and then causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and creating Eve from his rib. And then he goes, concludes that therefore, we must conclude, if we were going to read ordinarily, that the day must have been longer than 24 hours. And even as we're reading it, I hope that you see that it is already a foolish argument. But I have here, just in case, with regards to the naming of the animals, I have a big quote here by Jonathan Safradi. That's how you say it, I believe. Nope, it's Sarfati. Genesis 2:19 clearly states that God brought the animals to Adam, so there was no need to expend time finding and capturing them first. Second, as explained earlier, the number of kinds was much smaller than the number of species today. So you see, think of species. And even though he didn't name any of these, we know, right, with species, there's an ant or there's about 15,000 species of ants, right? That can be applied in many ways. Third, the list of animals that Adam had to name was far from exhaustive. Scripture explicitly states that Adam named all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. There is no indication that Adam named the fish in the sea or any other marine organisms, nor did he name any insect or arachnids. So like the ark's obligate passengers, these involved only a small fraction of all the kinds of animals. Furthermore, the animals Adam had to name were even fewer. Genesis 2:20, as I spoken before, omits creeping things, and the beasts of the field are a subset of beasts of the earth, as we see in Genesis 1:24. So combining both facts, that kinds are broader than species, that there was only a small number of all kinds, there were probably only a few thousand animals involved at most, even if we assume that Adam had to name as many as 2,500 kinds of animals, if he took 5 seconds per kind, took a 5-minute break every hour, he could have completed this task in well under 4 hours. It hardly seems onerous even for people today. You know, people work 12-hour shifts often or more. And given that Adam's stamina and memory recall abilities, unlike ours, had not been affected by generations of accumulated genetic defects since the fall, the problem disappears totally. So conclusion on that argument, it is not a good one. I have a few comments to make on attempts to disprove the literal meaning. In this section, Wayne Grudem discusses options for interpreting Genesis 1 that allow for billions of years. First one he talks about is the day-age theory. And I believe that we dealt well enough with that one. I say see above. And the next one he uses, that some argue that there were long periods of time between each day. These individuals read Genesis 1. They say, well, it must have been literal. There must have been literal 24-hour days. It is clear. We still must account for billions of years. Therefore, there must have been billions of years or millions of years in between each literal 24-hour day. And the only thing I'll say about that is that it is a very unskilled reading between the lines. There's nothing there. These next two, though, however, the argument that there is a literary framework in the Genesis account. The argument goes that it's poetic. The term used that many use is chiasms, which there's a structure in the way that the narrative runs. It's beautifully done. And I will say to that, I agree that the story of the Bible is beautiful. God is truly the great artist. When we read the text, so often there is amazing, beautiful literary examples. Right? We read in many places parallels and structures that really point to a specific thing that is gathered around in almost a poetic nature. Right? A great example would be if you read the book of Lamentations. Right? It begins with lament, and then right in the middle of the book, right? We've heard that before, that there's this moment of clarity, this moment of peace. God is good. God is, I know that, and then it continues to fall apart from there. So with the literary framework idea, the argument goes that because it is structured in a way that has literary beauty, that therefore we can disprove that the point of the text was only to show that God is a great artist and the artful nature of the creation of the world, not to take it literally. Yet, as we read the Old Testament, there's so much beauty, and the strength of arguments actually come from the fact that they actually happened, that there is actually historicity to everything. The same thing with people argue about Jonah. Right? There's so much meaning in here. Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah. There's pointing to the redemption of Christ, his salvation. And there's so much beauty there that we can conclude that it didn't happen. or the Exodus, talking about salvation, right? Moses leading the nation through the waters, and people have found these beautiful literary arcs and everything in them and conclude, well, it doesn't matter that they existed. Yet once again, because they happened, gives actually strength to the New Testament. And so he is a beautiful artist. He is writing this, the most beautiful, grand story. And when we think about literary works, this one, as it has been said, Pastor Mike, that we should be reading and studying this first before we understand even Shakespeare and other literary masters of history, because God is the one who is the master storyteller. And the next one, the last one he uses, speaks on his analogical days. And in the textbook, he argues, well, it's not literal. It is just written this way to give man the framework for the 6 days and seven, right? That's the only reason why it's there. Once again, we did deal with that as well by how the scriptures interpret that text in the passages of Exodus and Hebrews. And once again, I agree. The scriptures agree that God did this in a way for, as an example. It says that we are to rest, 1 and 7, for God created the earth in 6 days and filled it and rested on the seventh. And so once again, these two literary framework and analogical days, they have elements of truth in them, yet they do not necessitate at all a figurative reading of the text. And lastly, on this discussion, we have the idea of what people say the appearance of age. And Grudem and many of his peers make the argument, if the earth is as young as as the Bible says it is, why does it look so old? That's the statement. And in the textbook, again, he makes the conclusion that if that is actually the case, then we are actually making God to be the deceiver, right? He makes it look old and tells us it's young. And first of all, it is silly because God told us already. It's not a deception if he already lays it out for us at the beginning. He says it's this old, and they're saying, you're deceiving us. Well, no, I told you it's this old. And we can think about, I was just talking with Misty here at the break, that when we think of other examples of this, of creation, Adam and Eve. Adam was created on day one, and he wasn't created in this false womb chamber. If someone talked to him when he was created for a second, he would have looked like a fully functional grown man. And other acts of creation as well that happen, miracles throughout the text. Yet, the understanding even of the word appearance is actually a dubious one. And we use that language. This is Jason Lyle, and he says this: the ideas that God created the earth with appearance of age, or that the earth actually is old, or both, is easy to refute. Appearance of age is refuted because it is an oxymoron. Age cannot be seen. Therefore, something cannot really appear old or young. Age is a question of history, not a matter of present observation. We sometimes use the phrase loosely and technically incorrectly when we say that a person looks a particular age. But what we really mean is that the person resembles, in some ways, other people who are known to have a particular age. Formally speaking, there is no such thing as an appearance of age. the universe was created mature in the sense that it was complete and functional by the end of the sixth day. But this is not the same as age. Right? Everything is functional. The goodness of God is on display. And lastly, with that same discussion, it says, I have here, the earth is ancient. It actually is ancient. The Bible uses that language for us. In Habakkuk 3:6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And the words, the everlasting hills sank low, in the NASB and some other translations, use the term the ancient hills, the word ancient, to speak of the land. And in Deuteronomy 33:13-15, and of Joseph he said, blessed by the Lord be the land with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills. That's Deuteronomy 33. And so we can conclude that, yes, the earth is ancient. 6,000 years ancient. That's a long time. The scriptures use that language. We can use that language. Ancient. And so with that, the hope here is, once again, to emphasize that we want to have trust in that we can actually read the text clearly, right? When we read Genesis 1, we can trust that God actually has given something reliable for us to understand. It's not this Gnostic approach that we need to have some outside knowledge to really read into the text. The scriptures are actually sufficient. And the scriptures are also, once again, authoritative, right? We stand there first and submit to what the scriptures say about history and science before we listen or consider man's interpretation of the natural world. And so the last little bit here is going to be a quick little turn, just of a few things to consider in the doctrine of creation. I felt like in some sense, what Jude was saying in his epistle, where he wished to speak about our common salvation, yet he had to deal with the wolves in the church, right? So, and in the same sense there, I wish that I could have spent the majority of the time focusing on the glories of God as it related to the doctrine of creation, right? There's so much there, so many verses that speak about the beauty of and the awesome nature of who God is. And so just briefly, I'm just going to give a few verses that I will leave that give us joy in our understanding of this doctrine as it relates to theology proper, as it relates to the doctrine of God. I have a couple points. First, the doctrine of creation reveals God's absolute power. Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. So we look out, we see the universe, we see our earth. It's just there. Where's it sitting on? It's on nothing. God is hanging it there by the word of his power. Christ is, actually. Second, God has full authority or right to do with his creation whatever he wills. And Job again, in Job 38, it reads, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" And so in that book, we know that Job is struggling with answers. Why has this happened to me? And yet God, in the whirlwind, responds and begins his argument on the basis that he is the one who created this world. He is the one who has the authority to do with it whatever he wills. When do we end? What time do we finish? Okay, perfect. Thirdly, creation is a Trinitarian act. The earth, was a Trinitarian act. We know that in creation, it was not just God the Father, yet it was the Spirit and the Son who were intimately involved in the creation of the universe. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit is involved in creation. And in Colossians 1:15-17, once again, if we don't consider the Son, we've missed the point of the doctrine of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Creation is a Trinitarian act. We can trust God in his work of salvation, the salvation of mankind, the new creation. The scriptures draw out this for us in 2 Corinthians. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And later in the same epistle, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God created did the work of creation at the beginning. He is able to make men and women into new creations and bringing and calling light to shine in the dark hearts of man. And lastly, the doctrine of creation should cause us to worship. I was outside walking on MacArthur Island today, and we're just marveling at the beauty of creation as it relates to how God is a masterful artist and has created all things and sustains all things. And in Revelation 4:11, it says this, as they were worshiping around the throne, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And with that, I think we're about done. Mike, can you close in prayer for us?